Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. As we go through our exposition of the book of Hebrews, last Lord's Day, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great high priest. He is the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens, into God's very presence to perform his priestly work on our behalf. He has shared his humanity with us. He is like us. And he fully, as we have seen in chapter 4, he fully understands the temptations that we go through, because he faced all of them himself. There was no temptation that any human being has faced except what Jesus, in principle, faced in his earthly life. So Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows the power of it, but he knows how to help us. And seeing that he is a great high priest, we're told that we can go boldly before that throne of grace, that we can find mercy. And mercy, again, is God showing pity to us, to have compassion on somebody who is weak, and we are weak, and we need help. And he is rich in mercy. And we go to him, and we seek forgiveness of sins, and we see that God will cast his pitying eye upon those who seek for his forgiveness. We can, as we're told in chapter 5 here, that we can go to him, or the last part of chapter 4, that we can go to him and find grace in time of need. No matter what you're experiencing, Jesus will carry the burden for you. All you have to do is cast all your anxieties upon him, and he will care for you. And he will give you grace, and he will equip you to endure any hardship. What we see now in chapter 5 is that the writer is going to demonstrate the superiority of Christ as a perfect high priest, as opposed to Aaron. There's going to be some similarities with Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, but there is going to be a very important contrast that is made. This high priest that he is referring to, and he's in verse 1, he's referring to the Aaronic priesthood. He indicates here that the high priest was appointed. Now that's important. He didn't appoint himself, others appointed him. The high priest was chosen out of the Levitical tribe, or the tribe of Levi. And all the high priests came from that tribe. And the point here is that he doesn't call himself to that important role, but God calls him to that important role. We can say in the history of Israel, probably the next highest office in the entire nation was the office of high priest. You have the king, and next to the king, the high priest would be the next most significant and place of honor in the nation. But it was something that he did not bring upon himself, others would appoint him to that office. I'm reminded of those of you that may have seen the movie The Apostle years ago with Robert Duvall. It's sort of humorous, but it's sad in that where he is baptizing himself into the apostlehood. And so what he did essentially was anoint himself as an apostle. And he happens to be, I can't remember if it's after the fact that he's killed a guy with a bat, of course, the man was having an affair with his wife, and so you could be upset, but he ended up hitting this man with a baseball bat and killed him. So now he's on the run, but he anoints himself as an apostle. But the thing here is, nobody has the right to anoint themselves to any office like this. And this is something in which men must be called of God to do. Now, what was the task of the high priest? The task of the high priest was that he was to receive gifts and sacrifices from the people for the sacrifice for sins. The essential role of the high priest was to be a mediator between the people and God. That was the sole task. And it was a mediatorship with reference to their sins. That was what he was mediating. And the purpose of the sacrifices was this. They are to remove sin. Anytime somebody brought a sacrifice, any individual that brought a sacrifice into the tabernacle brought it, and in the killing of those sacrifices, when they did individual sacrifices, which they were commanded to do, they were identifying themselves with that sacrifice. In other words, that the sin was being laid upon that animal to atone for their sins. Now, we were going to see in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats as an animal could not really atone. But we see in symbol and in representation, people were identifying themselves with that sacrifice, that they ought to be dying because of their sins. The high priest is one who seeks to remove sin. He seeks to bring out reconciliation. He is seeking to make access, to gain access to the presence of God in acting as a mediator. We're told that the Levitical priest was to be gentle in this. Gentle with regard, as it says here in verse 2, with the ignorant and the misguided. And the reason why he was to be gentle was because he himself was a sinner. Now that reminds me of the New Testament expression. Turn over and just look at Galatians 6, verse 1. Here's the reason why the high priest, or really anybody, whether it's elders or godly people in the churches, anytime there is admonition, it needs to be done with gentleness. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians. Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. The high priest had to keep in mind that he was a human. He had his own weaknesses. And therefore, when he comes to God, he is going to be required to bring a sacrifice for himself and his whole household. So this earthly priesthood was beset with weaknesses, and which required him to give a sacrifice for himself and his family. Now, as close as some of the parallels are between the earthly priesthood and the Levitical priesthood as with the priesthood of Jesus, the main difference is this, and here's what the Hebrews writer wants us to understand. The main difference is Jesus, the high priest, did not have to offer sin for himself, a sacrifice for himself, because he had no sin. Aaron had sin, but not Jesus. He had no sin, and there's a big difference. Now, what did the high priest have to do? Once a year, we're told, on the Day of Atonement, we read about that day in Leviticus 16. We don't need to turn there again this week. during the month, the Hebrew month of Tishri, which would correspond to basically the month of October for us, one day a year, the high priest would take sacrifices and would go into the Holy of Holies. He was only allowed to go in there one day a year. And he was the only one allowed to do it. Now, what did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? We're told that he would offer a bull for sin as an offering for himself and for his household. He would enter the Holy of Holies with incense, and he would sprinkle the blood of that bull upon the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. He then would leave, and then he would take two goats, and he would pray over these goats, and he would cast lots over these goats. One goat would be killed for a sin offering for the entire nation. Now, this is one not for himself. This is for the whole nation of Israel. This goat would die as a sacrifice for the entire nation. The other goat, what he would do then, he would take that blood, go back inside the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle that blood inside the holy place. And then he would come out and he would place his hands on this live goat. And it says he would confess the sins of the people over this live goat and then kick it out and send it out into the wilderness for it never to come back. Now, there are several things we need to note about what happened on the Day of Atonement. First of all, this sin offering was sprinkled, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, what's so significant about that? Blood is necessary in order for there to be shown mercy. Without the shedding of blood, we're going to see, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 will tell us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And there is no mercy. No mercy without this shedding of blood. The laying on the hands of the live goat, what did that indicate? He would confess the sins of the people and then send that goat out into the wilderness. And the goat, the purpose of going in the wilderness so it could not find its way back into the camp. Now, what did that represent? Well, the psalmist represented it this way. God has separated our sins as far as the east from the west. He will remember our sins no more. And that's what was represented in sending out that live goat. The whole point here is we see that the offerings of the high priest was for the entire nation. Keep that in mind, the entire nation. Not just isolated individuals. That happened during the year all the time. This high priest acted on behalf of all of God's people. It represented the forgiveness of the sins of his whole church. And the people, what that means is that they were in union with God through the ministry of the high priest. Now we're told here in Hebrews 5, verse 4, when it talks about the role of the high priest, it says he's emphasizing again, the high priest, does no one takes this honor to himself. A man just did not rise up and say, I think I'm going to run for office of high priest today. It just didn't happen. They were appointed. And there was a selection process that we may not know all that is involved in that. The scripture doesn't indicate all that went on, but among certain families within the tribe of Levi, the high priest was chosen. Now, most commentators on this passage would understand, knowing that there is a parallel that's drawn in the New Testament in places between the role of the priesthood of the Old Testament with ministers of the gospel. Now let's be careful that we don't say that ministers of the gospel are priests, such like what Romanism teaches us, that we need some human agent to go through to God. No. But there were other responsibilities that the Levitical priest would do that would correspond in some ways in the New Testament with ministers of the gospel. And most would understand this, that just like the high priest did not bring this honor to himself, likewise, those who are in office, whether it's a teaching elder or whether it's a ruling elder or whether it's a deacon, those men who come to office, they have to be recognized of having been called by God. Now that raises an interesting thing. We talked about this sometime before when we went through Timothy, what constitutes a call of God. Well, it's not only subjective. This man must believe that God has given him a desire for this, and that it also isn't just subjective, but that it is objective because the people of God have to bear testimony to it. And in Israel, the male heads of household would have to say, we believe this man is called to this office. We see the work of grace in his life. We see the gifts of God in his life. So we believe he's called. And in this process of ordination, when there's a laying on of hands, that's just no ordinary thing. There is great power. Because what happens is, if this person indeed is called of God, then through the agency of those who are already ministering in the Lord's house, then there is a pouring out of blessing upon that individual. But it is something that men do not choose for themselves. We have a great understanding in the role of Presbyterianism that recognizes that fact, that men not only are individually called, they have to be recognized by local assemblies, and then they would have to be recognized by presbyteries and have the stamp of all of those before they would be in ministry. The whole point here is, even the Levitical priests did not take honor to themselves. And what he indicates here, the writer of Hebrews in verse 5, Jesus Christ did not glorify himself either. He didn't bring honor to himself either. Because it says, but he said to him, that means God the Father says to God the Son in Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted here. It's God the Father says, thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. What is the honor that Christ has? The honor that Christ has is he's the eternal Son of God. He is very God of very God. And he is to be honored because he is, in essence, God himself. He is to be honored. And God the Father recognizes that God the Son has great honor by virtue of being the only begotten of the Father. And so what we see here, Jesus is no ordinary high priest. The high priest has the honor of being the very Son of the living God, Jesus does. And so we see here that this priesthood that Jesus occupies has immense application for us. What we see in verse 6, we see the first time now of the writer of Hebrews bringing a character into play that heretofore is not mentioned. And in fact, this person is hardly ever mentioned in the Bible. He is mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 18. And he comes upon the scene in human history, and it's then we don't hear anything about him. However, the priesthood that this man had was so significant that Abraham would give tithes to this man, Melchizedek. Now, what do we know about Melchizedek from Genesis? What we're told is he was king of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. And he was priest of the God Most High. And when there was a victory that Abraham had, then he encounters Melchizedek. And instantly, Abraham recognizes he is in the presence of someone extraordinary. Now, what's the uniqueness about Melchizedek? Melchizedek occupied two offices. He was a king and he was a priest. Both. Now, what's the significance of being a kingly priest? And remind you what the writer here of Hebrews is saying. Christ is of the same priestly order as Melchizedek. Christ is a king priest, like Melchizedek was a king priest. Now, we've already seen in Hebrews 1 and chapter 2 that there was great stress placed on the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what's the significance of a kingly priest? Well, this means that the priesthood of this king extends for wherever the king reigns. Wherever the king has jurisdiction, then his priesthood is tied to wherever his jurisdiction is. That's what it means. So that whatever this king decrees and is exercising his kingly reign, his priesthood comes along with them. Now let's consider Jesus for a moment, because he's the kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He owns every square inch of the universe. That means his priesthood is universal, is what it means. His priesthood goes wherever persons are who love him on this planet. If they were to go to the remotest part of the sea, his kingship is there. His priesthood is there. If they were to go someday to a far galaxy, a million light years from here, if somehow God allows men to come up with that ability one day, in the darkest places of the universe, King Jesus and the High Priest Jesus would be with those people if they are believers in Him. It doesn't matter where a human being goes in this universe who loves Jesus, his kingly priesthood would go. You know, this is most beautifully exemplified in an individual in the Old Testament. Turn to Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. Now, you know the story of Jonah. He's running from God because he doesn't want to go and preach to Nineveh because he hates the Assyrians. And he gets on a ship, and he thinks he can run from God. See, what's interesting, he thinks he can run from the presence of God. Well, he's going to find out that getting on a ship isn't going to do much good. And you know about the story of the big storm arising, and then finally people think, you know, God, the gods are against us. And then Jonah realizes, well, you know, yeah, it's not the gods, it's the real God, and I'm the guilty man. And then they were really upset when he told them what was going on. He said, yeah, you're right. And he says, well, let's throw him overboard. So they, now just think about it. Just put yourself, I want you to put yourself in Jonah's position right now. Now, I haven't had a lot of time going out into the ocean. Out there in all of its billowing waves and all. I mean, I have my own issues with sharks. And there is elements I don't like being in the ocean. They would have to come, creatures, and come on the land to get me. So there is a certain element whereby the majesty of the ocean is awestruck, but the idea of being overboard in this vast ocean with those creatures is a little scary. So what happens is Jonah is thrown overboard. We don't know how far he sank. But what happens to him? God appoints a great fish to come and swallow him. Now, Now, Jonah, what I'm going to read in Jonah 2 is what Jonah is praying while he's in the belly of this great fish, maybe with all this seaweeds, whatever is in that belly of that great fish, he's there with it. And here is Jonah's prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. Thou hast cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to thee, and to thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving, to which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now he's praying from the belly of this fish, praying for God's mercy, and God hears him no matter how deep that fish was. And what are we told? The Lord commanded the fish to vomit him up onto the dry land. So I don't care if you're in the ocean and he was swallowed and when all hope would seem to be gone, God was there. Now God was there earlier in anger with Jonah because he was running from his responsibility. But now God is going to come to him and God's going to be there again, but he's going to be there in loving compassion. And he's going to hear the prayer of Jonah. And he's going to answer that prayer and then have him delivered onto the land. So I don't care where we go. You see, that priesthood of Jesus is always there for us. No matter where it happens, no matter the darkest moment in your life, you have the King Priest, Jesus, ministering to you in that place. See, don't ever forget it. You will never, there is no place that we can go in this earth or this universe away from the presence of God. And for the Christian, you know, for the Christian, that should be comforting to you. That King Jesus, that our High Priest Jesus will hear your prayer no matter where it is. No matter how bad the circumstance is, He's there. And so we see that we can see the greatness of the high priestly work of Jesus. And this high priestly work was being done on the earth when Jesus was living prior to him being coronated as King of the universe. That happened when he ascended into the right hand of God the Father. The writer of Hebrews, we're told in verse 7, turn back to Hebrews 5. We're told in verse 7 of Hebrews 5, that in the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Or some would say, heard because of his submission to the Lord. This emphasis here brings out the fact that here we have Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist had testified when he saw him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is that sinless Lamb. He is without blemish. Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth. He fulfilled his priestly role and he died for the sins of his people, also in keeping with his priestly role. Now, none of the gospel writers, if you go through the gospel writers, none of them use the terminology exactly the way the writer of Hebrews says. We don't find any of them saying that Jesus cried loud and with tears. But this is the inspired scripture, and so we have to believe that he did. It's just that the other gospel writers expressed it in a different way. For example, we're told that in Matthew and in Mark, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, this is how they wrote it. They talk about Jesus where he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He's referring to his point when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke records the agony of Jesus being so great, so intense, that it says, quote, "His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Luke 22:44. Now you think about this. What this is expressing is that Jesus is so emotionally ripped apart, he's already feeling that his soul is even to the point of death. That's how intense he was feeling emotionally. His praying was so intense that he was sweating profusely and intensely. And the best way that Luke could describe it was, it's like he was sweating blood. The agony was so great. Have you ever been in a situation where the intensity was so much emotionally that you broke out in a cold sweat? There was a point when it talks about crying loudly to God and the tears. There was a point in my early Christian life, I was enduring what I saw in my own life as a traumatic situation. And I can remember one night, I'm glad everybody obviously was gone out of the house where I lived there near the campus. And I was going through something so emotionally traumatizing. I remember lying on the floor, screaming, crying, and I thought, I am just one emotional wreck. And I am pleading with God to have mercy and to help me get through something that was just tearing me apart. Now, as intense, I can't ever remember praying as intense as I did there. But as intense as that was for me that evening, it is nothing compared to what Jesus was agonizing over. Now, what would be Jesus? What would he be agonizing over? He's agonizing over several things. First of all, I think he understood. He knows that he's going to die. He knows he has to be delivered up. He knows he's going to be crucified. And he was in Israel. He had seen Roman execution before, I'm sure. And as people still today say, it is one of the most horrifying ways any human being could ever die, is to die by crucifixion. And so, as a man, he realizes, I am about to be crucified, and I've seen that suffering, and I'm about to go through with that. We're told here that he knew what this must have been like. We're told in verse 7 that Christ prayed to him who would save him from death. We say, well, save him from death? How so? Well, we might ask, why would Jesus pray to be saved when he knew he had to die? You ever ask yourself that question? Read through the scripture. Why would he pray for God to spare him since he already knew and already told his disciples several times the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and be delivered up by the high priest and suffer and be buried and die? Well, here's the answer. Jesus knew that in his divine nature, yes, he knew all that he would have to die. But in his human nature, remember, he's like us, he was recoiling from the horrors that he knew that were about to come upon him. And I guarantee you, as any human being, if you knew that tomorrow you're going to be crucified, and it's going to be even worse than any human crucifixion because he's going to have to be the sin bearer of the world as well. So Jesus realized that his death wasn't just simply a mere physical death. He knew that he would have to bear the sins of the entire race from which he came to redeem. He knew that all the sins of his people, past, present, and future, would be poured out upon him. He could foresee that. He knew that he would be forsaken by all his friends. He knew he would be mocked. He knew he would be beaten virtually beyond recognition. He knew he would be spit upon, laughed at. He would be submitted to all kinds of verbal and physical abuse. And he who once was in the presence of the angels of God, he who once had glory unparalleled, equal with the Father, would now be subject to the worst things any human being could ever do to any other human being. Jesus knew that he must experience the full wrath of God. He knew he must experience the pains of hell for his people. Now, can you begin to sense the agony as a real man that he must have been going through? He knew he could call, the Scripture says, he could call upon 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue. And they would immediately come. But he knew he could do that. But then if he knew he did that, then he would never be able to redeem man, because it was going to require his death to do it. So this person who had this immense power at his fingertips could not use it to save him. Otherwise, we would not be saved. And so we see here, he was crying out in his humanity to be delivered. But the moment he would cry out in his agony to be delivered, the divine nature would protect him and would say and would remind him virtually instantaneously, "You have come to do the will of the Father." And the will of the Father is that you will have a body, and you're as in a body, you will suffer in a body, because that is what it will take to save the people of God. I never did see the movie The Passion of Christ. I'm told that it's quite intense, the suffering that Jesus went through, and the horrors that the Son of Man had to go through there. But you see what? When he hung on the cross, as bad as he was beaten, and the Bible says, and Isaiah says, he would hardly be, was able to be recognized. And so this man who was abused unbelievably physically, that was nothing, as horrifying as that is, that was nothing of what he experienced on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And all of a sudden, this man who had always been in the presence of God from eternity past, and had walked with God, and was the presence of God and of angels, all of a sudden, it was gone. And the horrifying reality now was that he understood what hell really is. And he understood, and he emotionally felt the loneliness, the emptiness, the utter despair, the utter no hope. Because that's what hell is. There is no hope in hell. And that the agonies of hell is in part realizing, this is it. I can't be relieved. There is no mercy anymore. There is no compassion. And I'm going to have to deal with this forever and ever and ever. And now Jesus, now all of a sudden, he has no presence of the feeling of God whatsoever. And this horrifying loneliness, the pains of hell swept over his being with terrifying intensity. Now you can understand why he was praying loud, crying in tears to God. As Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Do you get that image? Here's the image. Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Only a human father, maybe, to try to imagine having his own son and just bearing down and the son screaming for help and the father just crushes him into the dirt and grinds him. Now that is what God the Father did to God the Son. All of the wrath of God against sin was thrown upon Jesus. And now he would have to bear that sin. And so this utter despair, this hopelessness, God, why have you forsaken me? And you know why? It was because it was my sins that Jesus had to feel that. It was your sins that Jesus had to feel that. And all those horrifying horrors of hell was poured out upon Jesus. And I put him on that cross. As that great Christian hymn is, I mean, it's my sins that nailed him to the cross. Because he was dying for me. And it would be like someone, it could also be like someone on death row who deserves to die, and the next thing they know, and how horrifying it would be for the death that they're about to go through, for the warden to come through, open the cell, and says, you're free. And you leave. And as you leave, you hear someone screaming and hollering, dying. And you say, who's that? He says, oh, that's the person who's dying in your place. But you're free to go. You see, there was a loss that Jesus went through. That is exactly what the God-man had to go through to save you and me. And that is the wages of sin, and that's the ugliness of the wages of sin. And what we're told in verse 7 is that God heard his prayers and saved him from death. You say, now, hold on a second. I don't think so. He died a most horrible death. Well, we're told in Luke 23:43 that when he was praying intensely in the garden that an angel of God was sent to comfort him during his agonizing moments in the garden. So he was being ministered to when he was crying out to God. God sent him an angel to minister to him. And you know what? God did deliver him from death. Because what does Acts 2:24 say? That he would see no corruption in the grave. But he would rise the third day. He would not be corrupted like other men. And so we might say that God did save him that way, in that sense. And so it is true. But one might ask themselves, and look at verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, we're told an interesting thing here. He learned obedience from that which he suffered. You might ask, well, how can the Son of God, who knows all things and who is perfect in that sense, how can he learn anything? How can he become more obedient? Well, in terms of his God nature, he can't be, right? But in terms of his humanity, he can. That's why the writer says, although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible says he was sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sent him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus suffered in the wilderness. He suffered because he was fasting. He was suffering because he had to endure the temptations of the devil. But every time he was tempted, He came through with shining colors. He says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He resisted the devil, and finally the devil resisted, left him. The Son of Man learned obedience. And you see the significance of those that time in the wilderness where he was tempted. The Bible says he is the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam fails in the tests, the second Adam is going to succeed when he is tested. And therefore, the misery that the first Adam will bring upon the human race for his failure, the second Adam will be obedient in all things and will merit salvation for those whom he represents. So in that idea, in his human nature, the Son of God must learn to obey the will of God in all things. And as Philippians says, he became obedient to the point of the cross, so that when he is crying in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is thy will, take this cup from me, he says, nevertheless, not my will, thy will. So even in the last hour, he was obedient in his human nature to all that God wanted. See, this is magnified when he was being tormented emotionally, being ripped apart by his prospects of impending death. And so this is the feelings of his human nature, but he learned obedience because he submitted to the will of the Father. Now, how was he made perfect? It says, verse 9, look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Of course, we ask that other question. Now, how can he become more perfect? God is perfect. He's without sin. Yes, in his deity, he's perfect. He's without sin. But in his humanity, we're told in Luke 2:52 that the Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men throughout his life. Primarily referring to his early days in his life as a human. So as the burdens of his ministry grew, he was willing to obey the Father's will, all of this was leading to the climax in Jerusalem. And in his humanity, he always did the Father's will. In his humanity, he always obeyed the law. Always. And in his obedience to the point of death, Jesus became perfect. Now, the word perfect, we've already mentioned to you, is the word, the Greek word teleos. And it really essentially means this. It means something that has reached its intended goal. That's what the word perfect means. To have achieved its goal. So Jesus' death on the cross did what? It reached its final goal of saving us. What did his daily obedience throughout his lifetime, what did that achieve? It achieved the fact that he obeyed perfectly. The goal was that God demands 100% perfection to his law, right? That's what the law demands. Absolute perfection. This is exactly what Jesus gave the Father on behalf of us. He gave the Father 100% perfection every single second of his life. Never a bad thought. Never a bad deed. Never, ever. He never erred in one bit whatsoever. And he had to pay that horrifying penalty. And as a result, he became the source of eternal salvation. Now, what that tells us is, you know, when we think about these doctrines of the active and passive obedience of Christ, and we use those theological terms, and sometimes Christians might say, oh, here they go. Here the preacher goes off on this highfalutin theological stuff, active and passive obedience of Christ. And I'm here to tell you, without it, you're not saved. I'm not saved. It's that important. We better understand it. And we better not get confused about it either. Like we've said on other occasions, one of the many heresies of the Federal Vision along is the fact that it denies the active obedience of Christ. It says we do not need His perfection. They say we're saved by His passive obedience, but we really don't need His active obedience. And it all boils down to our own faithfulness. Well, of course, are you going to give God an absolute 100% on that final day? I know I'm not. And when it comes to that day, I guarantee you this, I'm not going to be pleading my good case before the Father. I'm going to be pleading for mercy. And I'm going to be thanking Jesus. Jesus, You paid it for me. And I'm not claiming any merit for me. I'm thankful You died for me and You lived a holy life for me. But what does it mean when verse 9 says, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him? Well, that sounds like that's something I got to do, right? Something that I've got to do to merit eternal life. Well, Romanism and the Federal Vision, they both do use this verse as evidence that our salvation is based upon our faithful obedience. You can read their writings, whether it's Romanism or the Federal Vision, and they all, both of them, quote Hebrews 5:9 as a proof text that there is something that you and I do. Many times we have emphasized that our obedience, which cannot be perfect, cannot be the basis. It cannot be the foundation upon which we are justified, that we are declared innocent. Now, we have said this when we preached through James, remember, when we got to James 2, we did emphasize that James says, someone will say, show me your faith without works. And James says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Because real faith, unlike the demons who say they believe in God, in a sort, real faith will always lead to obedience. I mean, that was the point of James 1:22, right? It says it's not the hearers of the word, but the doers of the word who will be honored. And so we see here, we are not saved by our works, but we are not saved apart from those works. The healthy tree will bear fruit. It will give evidence. And that's what that means. The Son, He became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him out of love for what He has done for them. And so as the tree is known by its fruit, we will be known by our fruit. That's why the Scripture says, how can we say that we love God if we hate our brother? 1 John 3. And that whole section there in 1 John 3 brings that out. And so we see, this brings us all the way back to chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, that there were some in the wilderness, we're told, that because of their unbelief, it led to disobedience. And it led them from not entering the land of Canaan, of their rest. As James 1 states, it is the doers of the word, not the hearers only, that God justifies. And as James 4:17 states, he that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 says, do not harden your heart when you provoked him in the wilderness. this is what the writer of Hebrews is bringing to bear now in chapter 5. Brethren, the priesthood, the kingly priesthood of Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, saves us from our sins. And we should never, ever, ever forget what it cost the Son of God and the Son of Man to save us. Because the hell that He experienced on that cross was done so that you and I will never have to go through it. We will never have to go through it. Because He did go through it for us. And so, I am the sinner on death row. You are the sinner on death row that has been set free. And therefore, praise God all the days of your life. Praise Him. Rejoice in Him. Thank Him daily for having saved you from your sins and having paid the terrible price for your sins. That is what the priesthood of Jesus means. And He had to be a perfect high priest, or none of this would be true about us. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to You, we thank You that in Jesus we have forgiveness. We thank You that He paid it all. So help us to go forth and live for Him. For His glory. Amen.